We're really going to be talking a lot about salvation today, what salvation is. And this is in many ways the central issue for our work. I know that many or most of you are involved in setting forward the work of Christ and at the center of that is salvation. What is salvation, by the way? See, that's the question that I want us to mainly think about today. So here we go in Titus 2:11. The grace of God that brings salvation. Now, you may have a different translation from that. You may say something like, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. That's okay. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared publicly. It is a public fact. It has appeared unto all men, teaching us that if we believe that Jesus suffered what we would have to suffer for the wrongs we have done, we will go to heaven when we die. Does your version say that? Or does your version say something, the grace of God that brings salvation has publicly appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might go to heaven when we die. Oop. Did I make a mistake there? That he might redeem us from all ungodliness. My IASV here says, from every lawless deed, and purify unto himself a peculiar people who attended church faithfully. Whoops, another mistake. Who gave regularly. Who witnessed? Okay, that would be included, wouldn't it? They're zealous for good works. They just sit around thinking about doing good things. They're zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we once were foolish also, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in making in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. See, being lost is not a matter of where you're going. It's a matter of where you are. A lost person doesn't know where they are. If you're really lost, you can't even use a map because you can't locate yourself on the map. This is the condition of lostness. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of our deeds. And that would be the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And here's how he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that is a good picture of what salvation means in New Testament terms. And you will notice that the emphasis is upon a new life, a new spirit that is moving in us, upon regeneration. And the first move is the move to new life, to being born from above. We talked about life last night, or yesterday, and I said life is a kind of activity. And I see that most of the goldfish this morning are still alive. And if one is not, you will be able to tell it's not by looking at it. It will no longer have in it that feature of life, self-initiating, self-directing activity. It comes from the inside. The only thing that can move it will be from the outside. And the life that we are given in Christ is a new kind of activity. It begins with the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul says, no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about using the words. Anyone can do that. But actually acknowledging, recognizing, seeing that Jesus is Lord, that he is the one who is in charge of the universe, that he is the maestro of life, that he understands and has power to supervise and govern in his kingdom, to really see that is something you cannot do on your own. That has to be given to you from God. Faith comes from hearing, hearing from the Word of God. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. The faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. See, this new project is going to eliminate boasting. There will be no pride in this new life. There will be a recognition that no one is in a position to boast, because everything that's good that they have received has been given to them. And we have to work through that carefully now, because for many people, and one of the reasons why we're in this non-disciple Christian thing, is because people have mistaken grace for passivity. And they have become passive. And so they might come to your church and say, do it to me. Thrill me with your worship service. Enliven me with your word. I am here to consume. So you lay the goods on the table now. And if you don't, I'll go somewhere where they lay better goods on the table. And that passivity has generated a whole culture of consumer Christians. That is, Christians who think that being a Christian is a matter of consuming. They consume the merits of Christ. They consume services. They consume ministers. That has happened in more ways than one. And but they think that's their job, to consume. And they don't realize that what they're called to do is to participate. And that the reason that they have new life in them is so they can live that new life out. And so it's very important for us to have these passages like this before us when we begin to talk about the things we're going to be talking about today. Today we want to talk about the gospel of the kingdom of God and discipleship to Christ. The gospel of the kingdom of God and discipleship to Christ. Now, the assumption, if you disagree with me about these, or at any point you disagree with me, just say, hey, that's wrong. So we start now with this claim, the now universal assumption is that you can be a Christian and not be a disciple. That's the universal assumption. Do you know of any church or denomination where you're told you cannot be a Christian unless you're a disciple? Anyone? Now, you realize that this room has people in it who are really a cut above in terms of commitment. And if you're going to let me stand here with that statement, and none of you is going to say, oh yes, I know a church where you have to be a disciple in order to be a Christian. Wouldn't you say that pretty well confirms the first statement on the screen? I'm sincere, you know. I don't like to just rattle on. You get to be my age and you've talked as much as I have, you can rattle on endlessly. So seriously, you know, at any point that you want to interrupt, please do. I tell that to my students at USC and they hardly ever talk, you know, they just sit there. They're trying to get it down. You know, and it's an interesting thing about education is you don't have to believe what you write on your tests. Did you ever think about that? I like to kid with my students when they turn in a test, say, do you believe what you wrote? And they laugh because they know you don't have to believe what you write. You just have to have the right answer, right? You get the right answer even if you guessed it. You get credit, right? That's even true in seminary. You don't have to believe what you write, you just have... Now, is that also true in our churches? Is that possibly related to the situation that we're in? You see, the problem for the church is never that they need more people, more money, more influence, more education. Never. And it's very hard for many of us who have been involved in churches to realize that, because we often do need money and people and so on. What I'm saying is the basic need is never that. The basic need is for the transformation of the people who are there. Our problem is the quality of the people who are there. And one of the real turnarounds for me as a young minister, or at least one who was trying to be a minister, was the realization that I was not really helping people to change. I was talking to someone, talking to you last night when you drove us over about being Southern Baptist. You know, Southern Baptists can't get saved again. That's forbidden. You can discover that you weren't saved in the first place and get saved. That's permitted. But if you once get saved, you can't get saved again. All you can do is rededicate yourself. And you can do that every Sunday night if you want. Or twice on Sunday. And you know, it really did. I was very young and unbelievably green, terribly sincere. And it slowly dawned on me, I'm not saying anything to help these people change. That it isn't their fault that they come and rededicate themselves and go back the next week and they need it again. Yeah. What are we teaching people that leaves us in this situation? You know? What are we teaching people? That's the real question for us.
Thinking back to your first point,
right.
I am confident there are fellowships that use the language of becoming a believer in Christ as your Savior and Lord.
Okay.
So I think that there are a number of fellowships that are teaching Lordship as
yes.
part of salvation.
That's right, and that's good, and we don't need to get hung up on the wording. If you teach like Jesus really is Lord, that entails discipleship. See, And now you have to be careful and not let that be just an admission of a doctrine. But if that in practice, and that is that's the real heart of the matter, because to say that Jesus is Lord is to say, I am his disciple. If you really understand that, that's the way to go with it. Now, a part of our problem, the second point here, is the loss of any precise meaning of the word disciple. And that's widespread. And that's one reason why, by the way, the upsurge in use of the term spiritual formation has occurred in the last 10 years or so, big deal about spiritual formation. Well, that's okay. But the reason people turn to that, I think, is because the word disciple had become so flabby and misplaced. And I'll just give you a couple of illustrations of that. Among evangelical Christians, the parachurch organization that is most well known for discipleship is the Navigators. And when you looked at their literature some years ago, they are in a process of change about this. When you looked at their literature, you discovered that Christians are divided into three classes. First of all, there are just Christians. And those were people, I guess, who said that they accepted Christ, or they had prayed the prayer or something of that sort. And then above that were disciples. And discipleship on that program were people, I mean, disciples were people who could make Christians. And discipleship was a matter of learning how to do that. And I mean, I don't want to knock Doss Trotman and others who've worked with that organization, where they have done many wonderful things. And when you look at what was done by Trotman and others to prepare people to win souls, make Christians, you realize that it was indeed a very meaningful form of training in Christlikeness. And they certainly, Dawes himself would never have suggested that making souls is just winning souls was a matter of learning a technique. You had to grow personally. That was very good. And then the third category was workers. And workers are people who could make disciples. In other words, they were training people to be soul winners. And now, again, I want to emphasize that there's so many, one of the things about talking about all this stuff is, I have a friend in Africa who uses the phrase, I don't have time to tell you all the things I don't mean by that. Right? So I'm going to say things that are, I hope, in a good sense, critical, not judgmental, but critical, as we want to distinguish and discern. So the problem here is you get a version of discipleship that does not mean being a person who is a student of Jesus learning to do the things that he said. Now, some of that was mixed in. Again, I emphasize, if you read in the early literature of the Navigators, you'll see that. But the Navigators themselves came to realize some years ago, and they're under the wonderful leadership that they have, that they were producing people who were not Christ-like. And I used to say institutions cannot repent, but here's a case of one that did, and just said, we've been doing this wrong, and we've got to move in a different way. And there was a struggle. There is a struggle in the group, but they're wonderful people. And they are devoted to Christ, and I believe Christ is turning them around. That's just an illustration now of how disciple comes to mean something other than a person who is a full-time student of Jesus in the kingdom of God. And I'm going to try to put a positive spin on that in a moment. I'll illustrate it just another way. If you're familiar with Sojourners magazine, you know that magazine? And again, a wonderful group of people. But discipleship to them means things like service to the poor, political action, protesting and so on, writing pamphlets, standing up for opposition to the government usually. You know, if you want to find, the government's nearly always wrong about something, you know. Benjamin Franklin used to say, every man needs a wife because sooner or later something bad is going to happen that he can't blame on the government. Oh, you have to think about that, I guess. So, I mean, Lord knows there's plenty of room for that, right? And these go with versions of the gospel I will mention in a moment. But once again, what you see here is, though these again are lovely, sweet people, and I'm very sincere in saying that, I mean it, but that isn't discipleship. And you can be involved in those kinds of things, social service issues, service to the poor, protesting, correcting, criticizing, as what we used to say in the 60s, speaking truth to power. That's a good line, isn't it? Speaking truth to power. Well, that needs to be done. Jesus did that, didn't he? Right? But it's not discipleship. And so we really have a problem here with the law, the meaning of discipleship in any clear New Testament terms. We fumble about trying to find new. Sometimes people will unthinkingly just suppose that discipleship means involvement in church activities. It could. That could be a form of it. But you could be involved in church activities and not a disciple. That's the problem with all of these understandings and others that may be kind of fogging around on the edge of your mind as I talk, is that they don't come to this central issue of transformation into Christlikeness. See, what I'm saying to you is that that is what would make the church be what it is supposed to be as the people of God and do what it is supposed to do in the world, is the transformation of individuals into Christlikeness. People progressively coming to the place to where they routinely and easily just do the things that Jesus talked about. And to help us pedagogically, I like to just use blessing those who curse you, because everyone in this society who drives a car, for example, has plenty of opportunities to bless those who curse them. Right? And sometimes even our families, we have opportunities to bless those who curse us. So this, it's a good thing, it's a simple thing, and I will talk more about that later on. But just imagine a place that where you have a person who, when they're cursed, and by cursing here, we don't need to think of something formal. I mean, we're just talking about people who would just as soon you drop dead, you know, who just saw you and thought, off with you. Who diss you, people who diss you. Bless those who diss you. You know, maybe put a sign out front here, say, we teach how to bless people who diss you. Could you do that? So now moving then into that area, then we understand why there's no serious question of actually doing what Jesus said, because we're not making an issue of that. Right. Often, most of our groups will have an emphasis on some particular things that Jesus said, but not all of them. All right, now, last night we got to talking about the Great Commission. So there are three parts now to the Great Commission, and we want to look at them slowly and carefully. And first of all, it is make disciples. Now we're talking about the gospel of the kingdom and discipleship, and we want to connect those two things. And the Great Commission tells us that the first thing is to make disciples. Now that's why it's so important for us to know what a disciple is. And of course, if we're going to make disciples, surely the first step is to be a disciple. And that step is one which, if we omit, then nothing else will go quite right. Because we will have people who are not committed to learning. See, that's the difference. Like if you go to the university or school of some sort and you sign up for a course in algebra, well, you're committed to learning algebra. I hope you are. Actually, one of the problems is that often people who take courses are not committed to learning. They don't know why they're there. And that makes it very hard to teach because you don't have the commitment on their part. You walk up to someone on the street out here that's passing by and say, I'm like to teach you algebra. That wouldn't be a long conversation. So you have to get the commitment. Now that's why I spent time yesterday talking about how you get people in a position where they see what's being presented to them as the pearl of great price. The pearl of great price, the treasure in the field. Right? That's talking about getting to people to the position where they say, yes, this is the most important thing. Now that goes with Jesus' saying, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first. That must be the most important thing. Now imagine if you had groups of people together who acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, and their whole purpose was to learn from him. That's the most important thing in their life, more important than anything else. Then you see you've got people who are ready for a different kind of operation to go on around them. Just like if you have a student that is really devoted to learning algebra, you can tell them how to do it, and they will do it. And lo and behold, they will learn it. It's just that simple. I learned that myself in going through my own education, is that if you really decide you want to learn algebra and trigonometry and differential calculus and so on, you just do the things that lead to that. In fact, one of the great discoveries of my life occurred when I was in the first grade, and the teacher had sent home a list of three-letter words, cat, rat, dog, hat, and so on. And my job was to learn how to spell those. And I can still remember exactly where I was sitting up in bed when my big sister, Mary Frances, said, all you have to do is repeat them. And I discovered to my amazement that if I did that, I could spell cat. I could spell cat when I was in the front yard. I could spell cat when I was walking to school. Isn't that amazing? And the mind is like that. The self is like that. Now, I would like you to think the thought that being able to bless those who curse you is just like that. That means on the one hand, if you don't do the things that will bring you there, it won't happen. You cannot learn how to spell cat by grace. And grace will not force you to become the kind of person who easily and routinely blesses those who curse them, who easily and routinely turns away from cultivating lust, who easily and routinely does not have contempt for others. Now, I feel like we almost ought to just stop here a moment and ask you to think about that and tell me what you think. Because that's really fundamental truth about this whole business of discipleship. It makes people very uncomfortable, because what it means is this: if I am not a person who easily and routinely turns away from the cultivation of lusting, from contempt, from so on. It isn't because of the law of gravity. It's because I don't intend to become that kind of person. Ooh. I won't say much about literature, but on this particular point, I do want to recommend, because it's so important. See, what I'm saying to you is that people are not the kind of people that you might expect to see if you just candidly read the New Testament. It's because they do not intend. And I want to suggest, if you don't know this book, you get a copy of William Law's Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, and that you read chapter 2. Because, see, this is kind of the missing link. What we're talking about when we're talking about making disciples, we're talking about making people who actually intend to do it. You understand what I mean? See, it's just like, it doesn't work this way because the whole idea of mass education has just corrupted our culture. But it's just like saying, you know, if you're in an algebra class, you should intend to learn how to solve equations. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you go into an algebra class in almost any high school or college, and ask the students if that's what they intend, they'll look at you like you got a hole in your head or something, you know. Because they don't know what they're there for. They'll say, well, I want to get a good grade. I got to get these units because if I don't get these units, I won't graduate. Someone somewhere decided in their superior wisdom that I should have units in this course. That's what they know, and that's why they do so badly in math education and other branches like language learning in our culture. You may know is just abysmal. I will tell you the truth that at USC, after many years, decades of struggling with the progressive shallowing down of the requirements of education that go with getting an education that everyone can get, we have no meaningful requirement in mathematics. None. And you might be surprised how few schools actually do. Our culture, instead, we have group therapy for math phobia. Did you know that? We have group therapy for math phobia. You can enroll if you care to. Most people don't enroll because they just stay far enough away from it. So there's a huge need of mathematicians in our culture. You can make a lot of money, have a good job, secure a profession, but you got to learn how to do equations with a second degree, among other things. I see, if you just want the job, you don't want to learn it. If you just want the grade, see, that's... Now, I've been led to believe that you really are doing something different. That you really do intend to do something different in your churches. The key is intention. It is generating intention, and that is what discipleship is about. Discipleship is intention. That's why I said yesterday, we talked so much yesterday, it seems like a month ago, but that's why I said you make a disciple by ravishing people with the kingdom of God, and the way you do that is get them focused on Jesus. It's amazing how little we actually hear about Jesus and, on the other hand, about the soul in our churches. We have to talk about those things. help people understand the greatness of Jesus, what Jesus is doing. He's often presented in a very narrow perspective. Maybe just Savior and Judge, something like that. But we have to see him as we presented him last night, and though we talked long last night, Paul said, the unfathomable riches of Christ, right? So if you set out to talk on that, you're dead. You're going to fail. It is unfathomable. That's what unfathomable means. That means if you focus on that, you'll never run out of sermon topics. You'll never get to the bottom of it. I present Christ, lift him up in all of his glory, and with him the kingdom comes, because he is a great king. He is a great king. Go to people and say, how are you doing with your kingdom? So start there. Begin to work on their responsibility for their life, because they have a kingdom. Everyone does. People come with kingdoms. This gentleman here was talking about his little 4-year-old son. He has a kingdom, doesn't he? Yes. You cross it and you'll see. Yeah. And that's good. See, back to the topic of yesterday. Self-will is not bad. It's only bad if you exalt it to the top position. We wind up in human life normally with all of that. We're in real trouble with our kingdom. In real trouble, things aren't going well. Normally, it comes in the form of the breakdown of human relationships. Often, it starts between parents and children. What a heartache there is there. You know, it is not for nothing that at the end of the Old Testament, it is said by Malachi that John the Baptist, as we know him, a prophet, will come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers before the coming of the Messiah. Oh, the wounds that are there, you see. These are kingdoms that are broken. So then we bring people to look at Jesus and we understand his kingdom and see the place of life in his kingdom. And that's how we make disciples. And say, look, this is your greatest opportunity in life. Now, secondly, in the faintly yellow print up here, secondly, we immerse these disciples in the Trinity. The Trinity comes to them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have much to say later on, if we can get to it, about what this means in terms of what we do together in the way of church services. Now, church services are a primary problem in this whole project. And we know that actually without deep theological thinking, if we just look at the problem people have with what to do with church services. Right? Everything from what kind of musical instruments we wear to what we how do we dress, what do we do when and what after that, and you have our whole visible church is racked over these issues, isn't it? It's partly due to the fact that there came a realization at a certain point in the past that just getting nice people together in a building and sitting them in rows and talking at them wasn't doing it. So now what else do we do? And then you have great movements coming out of the Jesus people. Wonderful blessings of new denominations coming out like the Vineyard and Hope Chapel and Calvary Chapel and these other groups. One of my colleagues at USC, Don Miller, has made a wonderful study of these as a sociologist to understand why it is, while all of the other groups are dwindling, they're growing. And you look at them from outside as he did, and you see, well, there are some pretty obvious differences in what they do. and that means differences in how they relate to one another. But still, the question remains, I mean, because actually, though there are some differences here, this problem of discipleship pretty well remains an issue across the board. It has not been, the problem has not been solved. And the temptation to program differently and so on, I think is a very strong temptation that we need to avoid. And the second clause in the Great Commission really is the key to understanding this. If you have a church meeting where people all sit in a row on irremovable benches and they play an organ and have a choir with robes and occasionally sing a little Bach, if in that place the people who are there honor the Trinity and invite him to come and be there, I mean really be there, and get off of the idea of performance and program as solving the problem, what will happen is the Trinity will come. And the truth is, it doesn't much matter what you do in the way of programming or not programming, as long as you honor the Trinity will come. Now, that, I don't think that will happen if you don't have disciples. One of the things we miss in reading the Scripture is the order. You have to have disciples. And again, you don't worry about the name. You have to have people who really honor Jesus as Lord. And when they come to church, they come in that attitude and spirit, and they come together with one another. They're prepared to really love one another. They're invoking the presence of God over the whole thing. Then it will happen. It has happened over and over. You look at the spectrum of church history, you see people did all sorts of things in the way of coming together. And it's hard to find a single one of them that God has not mightily blessed. Now see, we humanly think, well, if he blessed that, that means he must favor that. No, that doesn't mean that. Probably means the people there are really disciples looking for the presence of God. The fact that God blesses something is never a reason to think he approves of it entirely, that he thinks it's the answer. It just means he's willing to bless it. And I'm sure that it has to have some essential features, but the fact that God blesses a practice doesn't necessarily mean that it's the way to do it. There might still be a better way, or there might be at another time a different way that is better, and so on. So let's keep that in mind. Now then, once you have these two in place, you're ready for the third part. If you try to go to three without one and two, you will wind up with some form of legalism, and it will kill you, and it will kill everyone around you. But now, if you have disciples and you are living in the presence, coming together, living in the presence, submerging them in the Trinitarian life that flows in the community of disciples of Jesus, then you can now teach them to do everything Jesus said. So now, that is how discipleship and the gospel of the kingdom comes together. Because if you don't preach some kind of whole life gospel, you'll never make disciples. You have to preach a whole life gospel, and I've used the word kingdom and so on. But however that works, I talked last night about how we shouldn't make a legalism out of the language, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Some people do that. We don't need to do that. We need to get the point. And the point is living now within the range of God's effective will. whole life, not religious things, we do that, and then non-religious things, we're on our own. Discipleship is learning how to come from the position where we are running our own kingdom and bringing increasingly our whole self into the kingdom of God. So back to our circle diagram of earlier moments, the parts of the self that we distinguish there are increasingly brought into the kingdom of God. All right, so now then let's try to be very explicit about what is a disciple. I've given you some language here on the next screen. What is a disciple? First take, a disciple is one who is with Jesus learning to be like him. Now, that's a general idea of discipleship that applies to everything. If you have a third grader in school who is studying with their teacher, learning how to do, let's say, long division, or what are the capitals of the United States, or what are the countries in Africa, what are the mountain ranges around the earth, and so on. That is a typical case of discipleship. That little student is with a teacher, learning to be like that teacher with regard to his or her knowledge of these things that they're studying. The one who is with Jesus, learning to be like him. Now, discipleship is a matter of being with Jesus, so you have to be prepared to invoke him, invite him. And then as you do that, you're going to experience his presence with you, and you're going to realize that what you're doing, you do not do in your own strength. The discipleship is not something that can be done merely by human effort. That's why, going back to the Great Commission, be a disciple, living in the Trinitarian presence, see, that's key. You can't go on without that. And that is the meaning of the teaching of grace that we receive from the Scriptures. Grace means you can't do it on your own. You don't have to. See? So it's not an issue of that at all. But we're with Jesus and we experience him acting with us. I like to illustrate this in terms of carrying a log or something heavy. And you're carrying it in your own strength. And then all of a sudden, it's lighter. Someone has taken a hold of it and is lifting with you. Or maybe then you have to lift a load which you know you can't lift, and when you bend down to pick it up, you lift it. Right? That's the difference in grace. That's what grace does. Grace makes a difference like that. And of course, if we really understand what we're doing as human beings under God, we're constantly attempting to do things we can't do. Isn't that right? I mean, that's not surprising or unusual. That is standard for the life of grace. The fact you can't do something has nothing to do with the case. The question is, does God want it done? And are you willing to stoop down and bend or put your hands on that load, knowing you cannot lift it, and start lifting and watch it come up? You understand what I'm talking about? See, that's God with you. That is, to use that wonderful verse I gave you yesterday from Isaiah, God's glorious arm went at the right hand of Moses. See? Remember that? Isaiah 63:12, I think it is. God's glorious arm. So, what did Moses have to learn? Well, God gave him baby lessons out there by the bush. You remember? So what is that in your hand, Moses? It's a staff. Throw it down. It becomes a snake. Now, what if Moses had just stood there and held it? Well, actually, Moses was so in the dark about all this at this point that he didn't know what was going on. God was teaching him. Throws it down, becomes a serpent. Now he says, pick it up. Well, picking up serpents is a challenge to your faith, isn't it? Moses picked it up. Next thing, put your hand in your robe. Now pull it out. Leprous. Put it back in. Clean. Do you understand what's going on there? See, we are with him learning to do things. Now, those are pretty spectacular things. Often we need those to help us, and sometimes we need them to help people. But often we need those in order to help us understand how interactive life with Jesus grows. Now, I'm going to go back to John 17:3 again with you. And if you didn't yesterday zero in on that verse and start thinking about it and what I said about it, now is the time to do it. Because this tells you what eternal life is. This is eternal life, Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And what I said to you was that knowing in the Bible always refers to interactive relationship. So a disciple is someone who is interactively with Jesus. What that really means is in practice is something like this, that I never go into a situation where I assume that I am in control of the outcome. I never do that. That means, among other things, that if I have to do something that I think I can't do, I won't assume it can't be done. That means, among other things, that, for example, if I think I know what's supposed to happen, I don't. Like coming here talking to you. I have no idea what's supposed to happen. There's some things I have in mind, but I would never, when I go to speak to a group or run a service or I would say pray with anyone or minister, I try never to assume because sometimes my kingdom asserts itself without me thinking and I start acting as if I were in charge. See, it would be very foolish of me to assume that I know what's supposed to happen. Now, I have some ideas, and that's okay. I have some hopes and some plans, but those are always held in abeyance with the idea that Jesus knows what's supposed to happen. So I obviously plan to do certain things. If otherwise, I wouldn't have done this PowerPoint, right? But I don't assume that I know what is supposed to come out of that because I'm living interactively with Jesus, and I'm really very hopeful that a lot of things are going to happen that I don't even think about. You remember what Ephesians 3:21 says, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. That's out there, right? That's really out there. And it's a great encouragement to see things happening that you didn't think about, isn't it? Yeah, sometimes it's a little challenging, but other times it's very encouraging. But he's in charge. So another way of putting this is I'm learning from him how to lead my life as he would lead my life if he were I. The reason I use this formulation is to put the emphasis where it has to be, which is on my life. My life is the one that is of interest here. I mean, it's not altogether harmful to say I want to be like him, but we have to remember he led his life, now I lead my life. And now I have to get concrete about that. I mean, the very kind of person I am, that's my life. So, for example, it may be a challenge to you ladies to think about Jesus leading your life, but he could do that. He could be comfortable there. So what you want to learn then is how to lead your life as he would lead your life if he were you. So suppose some of the people I have the hardest time getting through to are investment bankers and lawyers, because they have the hardest time in the professions thinking that Jesus might actually lead their life. And if you know what the life of an investment banker is like, I often think of people being on the floor of the Chicago Exchange doing futures in pork bellies. Actually, he could do that. He could do that. It's not bad work. It's important. Any work that is important for others can be done in the spirit of love and in the power of the kingdom. So, I'm an apprentice in kingdom living. See, he's the master of living in the kingdom. I'm the apprentice. I'm learning how to do that. It's the easy way of living. Yes, that's what he said, isn't it? Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn, underline, learn of me. You know what a yoke is? It's not something in an egg. A yoke is an instrument by which animals, as we used to say, beasts of burden, combine their energies. And when you put a young horse into a yoke with an older horse to work, when you do that, that young horse at first does not know what to do. And I'm a 19th century sort of person, and I was raised with horses and cows and things of that sort. They lived in the barn and I lived in the house most of the time. But I actually worked them. And you watch a young horse when you put them in the harness with an experienced horse the first time. And the usual routine is they will be out ahead of the old horse, and the old horse will just be walking along. Say, well, if you want to pull the whole thing, you can, so go ahead. And then after a while, they slack off. And then the single tree starts hitting their legs and making their life miserable in that direction. And it takes them a little while to get on to that, not too long. Then they figure, well, now if I just walk with that guy over there, maybe this would work out okay. That's what Jesus is talking about. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. It's down in somewhere, some conference. Maybe it was in Orlando. And it was for people who were head of student life on Christian college campuses. And there was a dear, sweet lady who had been a missionary and had served in so many capacities, and now she had been student life, director of student life at a Christian school. And I just remember this dear lady so clearly. She just got up and said, I don't know a thing about this rest he's talking about. I have no idea what he means. I don't know what the easy yoke means. Well, see, that's very typical. Because you don't have to know that in order to qualify for a position. A dear man who's pastor of an Anglican church in Kansas City said in a recent meeting, kind of blurted out, he's a pastor, a very successful pastor. He said, they don't pay us to live, they pay us to preach. Hmm. So the performance becomes, and of course not just preaching, but all the other things you have to do as a pastor. That's what you're held to, is the performance. Whereas what Jesus is talking about is transformation. And we have to put that right up front. Now, I'm not speeding along here. So we're going to have to come up to a break here. So let's end on this note. The gospel heard does not produce disciples. Where is the problem? Where is the problem? And I want to suggest to you that the central problem is in the message preached. I want to suggest that our result is due to the message that is preached, or at least the one that is heard, because actually my experience is you don't necessarily preach what is heard. Right? And I find that you can even come in and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and people will hear you talking about going to heaven when you die, because that's all they've ever heard. And so when they hear anything that sounds religious, it translates into that. And so it's a real feat to succeed in getting through. But at least the one that is heard produces the result that we have. It does not have a natural tendency to produce disciples. So however you word it now, and there will be real barriers here because Dan mentioned lordship, but even over that issue, there's a huge outbreak of difficulties that come with that. You may know the lordship controversy, so-called, and basically John MacArthur and a few others who said that you could not be saved unless you intended to obey Jesus. And then people immediately jumped on that and said, that's work salvation. Ryrie, Zane Hodges, and others. I think, I never quite know what you're reading. So in case you haven't read that, I mean, there is a controversy over this. And it comes with the misunderstanding of grace, which we'll have to talk about later. But, and also it turns out that that gospel of lordship, as it is preached, does not have a natural tendency to produce disciples either. And I discuss this some in the second chapter of The Divine Conspiracy. You may want to look at it. But here's the bitter truth. Your system is perfectly designed to produce the result you're getting. Now that language is from the language of business gurus, of which the woods are full. People who want to tell you how to make businesses work. And they use that saying, and this is a profound truth. Your system is perfectly designed to produce the result you're getting. So if you want a different result, you have to change the system. This goes with another saying that they use. It is the mark of a disordered mind to think that you can repeat the same process and get a different result. So we have to find the place of change. Now, Ryrie is the one who takes the non-lordship salvation position, and I think this will clear up a lot of things that we're talking about here. So Ryrie says, in response to MacArthur, some of the confusion regarding the meaning of the gospel today may arise from failing to clarify the issue involved. The issue is, notice, the issue is, how can my sins be forgiven? What is it that bars me from heaven? What is it that prevents my having eternal life? Now notice all of those words are loaded. Having eternal life means going to heaven when you die, in this context. Now you have to bring that over against the New Testament. the answer is sin. Now, actually, he doesn't mean sin. He means guilt. And one of the systematic ambiguities is between, that in much contemporary theology, is between sin and guilt. And the issue there is whether or not Jesus removes sin or just guilt. Now then you go back and read the passage I read to you from Titus or 1 John or almost any place and see what you think is supposed to be removed. Jesus came, the Gospel of Matthew says, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, is that guilt? Jesus came to save his people from their sins, not from guilt. You see, this is the one way of stating the issue. There's no question that for Ryrie, he means guilt, as you will see, I think, from the other things. Therefore, I need some way to resolve that problem, the problem of how to go to heaven when I die. And God declares that the death of his son provides forgiveness of my sins. No, he doesn't mean that. He means that if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you'll be forgiven. You see, if you don't take it that way, then you get universalism. And that's why there was a huge battle over limited atonement in the past of Western theology. Because Jesus only died for those who will be saved. Because if his death provides forgiveness for everyone, then everyone is forgiven. That's universalism. There are just all sorts of little theological points that you have to be careful with as you go through this. Through faith, I receive him and his forgiveness. Then the sin problem is solved. He means the guilt problem is solved, because he would be the first to tell you that Christians continue to sin. And I can be fully assured of going to heaven. Now, see, that's the issue. Later on, he distinguishes issues of Christian life from issues of salvation. He says on page 74 of his book, you can believe that what he taught while on earth was good, noble, and true, and it was. You can believe he is able to run your life, and he surely is able to do that, and he wants to. But these are not issues of salvation. That means you can still be saved and reject those, right? That issue, the issue of salvation, is whether or not you believe that his death paid for all your sins. And now actually the difference in wording itself is instructive and important. I don't have time to pursue all these rabbits, but you need to think about that. You have to believe that his death paid for all your sins. And you see, that is the way the gospel is often presented. What is actually presented is one theory of the atonement. And that by believing in him, you can have for forgiveness and eternal life. That believing is what taps the resources, transfers his merit to your account in the bank of heaven, so you're paid off. Now, Ryrie says, when one believes, he commits to God. Well, commits what? He commits his eternal destiny. That's the issue, not the years of his life on earth. The non-salvation issues belong to Christian living or relate to the Christian life, not to the issue of salvation. These are his words. I do not need to settle issues that belong to Christian living in order to be saved. Right. Now, what is driving Ryrie? What is driving him is the idea of salvation by grace. And so anytime he thinks about a difference in this life, he thinks works. And that is where the salvation lordship, lordship salvation and non-sal, well, you don't know quite what to call the other one, but that's how they join the issues. All right. Oop. These are the three Gospels that are heard at present. Now, I'm trying to take these from the viewpoint of the person who's sitting listening. And it's very often very great difference between what is said and what is heard. But these are the three that are heard. The first one is the one we just looked at in Ryrie. That the Gospel, the good news, is entirely about forgiveness. Entirely. And the good news is that the beating you deserve has been taken by someone else. And if you believe that it has, then you won't get that beating. Your sins will be forgiven and you'll be in heaven because they won't find any reason to keep you out. If you believe that Jesus suffered your sin penalty, and that is standardly the version of the gospel that you will hear among evangelical and conservative, not to mention fundamentalist churches. That's what you'll hear. You'll hear that if you listen to the main people on television who have nationwide programs presenting the gospel. Charles Stanley will say that. Who's the man at Bellevue in Memphis? Rogers. And I love both of those people. They are sweet, wonderful people. And they don't mean it to come out this way, but when they tell you what it is you have to do, that's what you'll hear, number one. And then that will leave all of the issues of what Ryrie calls Christian living unconnected conceptually, no connection. And you see various ways of trying to connect it. In the Reformed tradition, one of the ways that that is stressed is you'll be so grateful that you will obey. And then, of course, they have congregations full of people who are not so grateful and don't obey. Yeah. Now, one of the reasons why that comes through is because in the history of the Reformed movement, back in the days of Luther and Calvin, forgiveness was such a huge issue that people often, when they received that, their lives were totally transformed. I'm not saying that shouldn't happen. Indeed, it would be wonderful if it did happen. It just doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen because of the way things have developed up to the present point. The second one is basically the gospel of the left. Jesus died to liberate the oppressed, and you can stand with him in that battle. And you'll hear that preached. And ordinarily, people who take this, and they don't say much of anything about forgiveness. Right? I mean, take your Sojourner's magazine, read it, to see what it says about forgiveness of sins. Do you read Sojourner's? Yeah. Well, I mean, is that right or wrong? See? Now, on the other side, there's a big problem, largely a misunderstanding, because actually, the people who go the route of number one do more, in many respects, for the oppressed than the other people. They just don't talk much about it. Okay. I mean, it was the people in the first group, for example, that broke the back of slavery in this country. It wasn't folks in the second group. Now, is oppression bad? Did Jesus talk about oppression? He sure did. And it sure is bad. And we should be opposed to it. Is forgiveness essential? Forgiveness of sins? Yes, it sure is. You cannot bypass that. Reconciliation, justification. Now, in my own view, I think it is right to think that regeneration comes first, and then justification, and then sanctification, and then glorification. They all fit into a pattern. They're a natural progression along a continuous line. You don't get the way it's often presented now. Justification's the whole deal. No one makes much sense of regeneration, and there's no natural progression to sanctification. And that's because of the way this is presented. The third one here is actually the gospel that huge numbers of people hear. They don't really think much about these other issues at all. And that is just do what your church says and it will see to it that you are received by God. For short, take care of your church, it'll take care of you. And of course the sacramental churches, so-called high churches, often tend more in terms of that. I mean, you do the things that the church says, and in some cases, beginning with birth and ending with death, you have the rituals that are said, and you can be sure that you're okay. But actually, that is looking more to heaven when you die. Three has more in common with one than it does with two. Though there are a lot of interesting combinations that you can make. And now I'm talking to you as young, bright people who are going to think about this. See, and when you think about it, you have to take as your key what the Scripture says. It has to be scriptural. If it isn't in the Scripture, you don't do it. That has to be the rule, in my opinion. And now that goes back to the things we talked about yesterday morning about knowledge and where do we get knowledge. And the Scripture is the place that God has deposited in a public way the knowledge that we need to have eternal life. And I don't mean go to heaven when we die, though that will take care of itself. Right. See, if you get out of sin management, because these really are all gospels of sin management. What are you going to do about sin? They're not gospels of regeneration and new life now, in the present kingdom of God, the present kingdom of the heavens under the living Lord Jesus Christ. They are not. They don't deal with that. See, it's often presented as somehow as if we had never sinned, we'd have no use for God, no use for Christ. And I've heard leading representatives of evangelical Christianity in this country say on their television programs that guilt, grace is only for guilt. See, the misunderstanding of grace is another way of approaching this. And when you, and then you go to your Bibles and you do thorough, inductive study on grace, it'll do as much as any other one thing could do to help you get all this straight once you understand what grace is. And we're going to go on to that. So you have to think of yourself now in presenting yourself to the world, and we'll end up there talking about that, in presenting Christ to the world. Is it primarily or only a problem of what to do about sin? Those are gospels of sin management. And all three of the gospels that I've mentioned basically turn on that. Now compare that to the fourth gospel that I have here, which isn't the gospel of John, and it certainly isn't the gospel according to Willard. This is the gospel that you will find in these verses that I've given you here. Some of them we've already talked about, some not. Put your confidence in Jesus and live with him as his disciple now in the present kingdom of God.